do. So yeah, we're looking at this theme of homosexuality, and I hope it's all right with you. I assume this will be all right. I will be using the word gay, because in the homosexual community that is acceptable, and also it refers to homosexual and lesbians, and obviously that's a lot to keep saying, so I'm going to use the word gay. Also, before I start, there's a lot of things that probably won't be mentioned, and it's not that I've necessarily left things out deliberately, it's just this is a huge topic. And, you know, if you want to leave by 9 o'clock or you want me to finish, there's been things which just, we're just not going to be able to dwell on and spend so much time on. So, nothing's been kind of left out because I didn't want to talk about it. It's just a matter of time. And so, you know, it might be another time there needs to be further discussions on other things. I'm also aware that this is such an emotive subject for people. It's, I think a lot, most people have an opinion on homosexuality and what they think about it, particularly within church as well. People have an opinion of what they think the Bible says about it as well. And I guess my heart is, I remember as 20 years ago looking at this, the subject of homosexuality in my own youth group. And I've come back to this theme time and time again to see what is it that the Bible says about it. How we should be, and how we should act, and all of this. So I feel like I've come back to look at this subject through the eyes of the Bible so many times, and all I can do is promise you tonight is that everything I say, I'm saying it from just how I've read it, how I interpret it, things that I've read, things that I've listened to. They can tell you in the office, I have listened, watched and read as much stuff as I can in preparation for this talk tonight. And it's a very current theme at the moment. Just this weekend, you can put this slide up, John, 134 British football, professional football clubs were asked to show their support for gay players by wearing rainbow coloured laces. I didn't spot any in my team yesterday, but we're not really a professional club, are we? So, and I couldn't watch Match of the Day last night because Liverpool lost. So I don't know if anyone was wearing them, but, that's a campaign that's been happening this weekend. And the Pope last Thursday, had this to say. He said he called for a less condemnatory approach towards gay people within the Catholic Church. He obviously said way more than that in a long interview, but obviously can't bring all of that. So we know this is always in the news. There's always things about this happening. And so it's important to look at it. And I hope that I'll be faithful to the Bible. I'm a great believer and that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness. And so let's get something right from the very beginning. And let's hold this thought from the very beginning. Jesus loves gay people. Yeah? You with me? Jesus loves gay people. Why? Because they are people. And Jesus loves all people. Those of you who were at Soul Survivor over the summer, the young people will have heard Robbie Dawkins talking. And I just want to read something from his brilliant book, Do What Jesus Did. He's referring to a passage in Luke 9 where the disciples have been sent into a Samaritan village and the people there did not welcome them. And so the disciples say to Jesus, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them. I don't need that slide just now. Put that one back. Thank you. And this is what Robbie Dawkins says about those words where the disciples ask, should they call fire down from heaven? He says, you see, this is not the Jesus approach. Nor is it what he came to do here on earth. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's not about convincing people that they're bad or should be ashamed of themselves. Our battle is never against people, but against the powers of darkness. Nothing is stronger in disarming the kingdom of darkness than love. Love is the thing Satan can't stand. Love is the weapon of mass destruction. Satan is the one who heaps shame on us. He's the accuser. And in our approach to people, we should never agree with what the accuser says about them. Satan is the one whispering in people's ears, God is repulsed by you. God is saying, I love you. I'm crazy about you. Come home to me. Sometimes the church gets this backwards and communicates shame or judgment as if talking about love and acceptance would soft coat the truth or water it down. Love is power and passion that take action to set people free. My experience is that there's nothing soft coated about love. In fact, it's the greatest weapon of warfare God has given the church. I always feel a little bit gutted that, you can bring the next slide up, John, that the words that Paul talks about in Corinthians seems to have been relegated just to wedding ceremonies. But he wasn't writing it for a wedding. He was writing to a church, saying, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. And we may know those words, and a little bit later on, he says, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And the sheer truth of it is that when it comes to homosexuality, the church has been like a clanging cymbal. We've been making a lot of noise, but we've not been loving. And we need to repent of that. Because these are people whom God loves as he loves us. I don't want to be part of a church that stands with the accuser telling people that they're rubbish. I want to be part of a church that is the body of Christ on earth, loving people. The church needs to find a way to genuinely love the gay community and gay people, to be real with them, to get to know them. It's equally wrong for the church to stand in a place of judgment rather than love. And the sad truth is now that many people who come out as gay, their first thought is that the church and God hates them. That's equally wrong from their perspective to instantly think that of us as well. But they're going from what I guess has been experience and other things that they may have heard. We've got to learn to love people. I can't say it enough. We've got to learn to love. If we don't, then we're just making a noise without making an impact. But you see, there is a flip side. Because there's a school of thought that suggests that love means everything. That love is the most important thing in the world. That love means that everything is okay and that any circumstance should be accepted just as it is. And I can't agree that that is actually what love is. Some years ago, I had a phone call from a married woman who rang me up to tell me that she was having an affair. And obviously, I was devastated to hear this, but more devastated when they said to me, you don't understand, I love them. I love the person who I'm having an affair with. And you know, obviously I spoke to her, I didn't say this, but I'm thinking, oh, well, that's all right then. Go on, you might as well, mightn't you? You love them. Oh, love is just wonderful, isn't it? Love makes everything all right. No, I'm sorry, it doesn't, though, does it? You see, there's certain circumstances and situations where love actually isn't enough and doesn't make everything right. But from the church perspective, we've always got to be outreaching in love and patient and slow to be angry and seeking to make a connection, not just with the gay community, but with all people in our community, regardless of their lifestyles. Love may not mean that anything goes, but it's not soft-coated, is it? Love is powerful. And so in a moment, I'm going to look at some of the Bible verses which specifically talk about homosexuality, practicing homosexuality. But I want you to hear me, that everything I'm going to say out of these verses does come from a genuine backdrop, and the core of it is that of love. I know that Jesus loves gay people. And that is the center of everything that we're about to look at. There are seven passages in the Bible that make an absolute clear reference to homosexual practice. There are four others, one of which occurs in the book of Jude, but that's actually making reference to a story in Genesis, and it just mentions it. And then there's three in the book of Kings, but the three in Kings are really talking about male prostitution, which obviously isn't the same thing. And so we're going to look at these seven. We're not going to read them all because, again, that's not going to be possible time-wise, but we are going to kind of have a little look at them and sort of grapple with these texts, because at the end of the day, you know, we live our life on the Word of God. The man who built his house on the rock, the wisdom was that he had the foundation of the Word, isn't it? And Jesus is the Word. And so we need to look at the Word of God and grapple with it and struggle with it and learn to try and understand it. And that's what I've been doing ever since I became a Christian, particularly on this theme, because obviously in the world that we live in, and there are, you know, people who are gay, and we need to be knowing what we believe and think about these things. So here we go. The first couple are in Genesis. If you want to look these up and follow them as we go along, we can. I'm obviously not doing any kind of going through verse by verse, because that would just take an age. But let me fill you in the pictures. These are two passages, Genesis 19, 1 to 11, and Judges 19, 16 to 24. They're both actually very similar stories. You'll have heard probably of the word Sodom and Gomorrah, which is the Genesis 19 passage. It's where we get the word sodomy from, and it's probably more famous than the story in Judges, but they are very, very similar. The story in Judges happened in a place called Gibeah. In both accounts, in the Genesis account, it's two angels who come to this city, and Lot sort of invites them to his home. And while they're in his home, the men of the city come and demand that Lot lets the two, well, they're described as angels, but commentators think that they may have been angels or they may have been men. But this group of men from the city come to the door and they say, Lot, send the two men out because we want to have sex with them. And in the Judges account, it's a traveller who turns up, and an old man takes him into his house and offers him supper. And while that's doing, some evil men from the city also come to his door and demand that the man comes out because they want to have sex with him. These verses have often been used by Christians to demonstrate the immorality of homosexuality. However, I think the context of both the Genesis account and the Judges account It's clearly that this is a story of gang rape. Homosexual gang rape. Now, you know, it doesn't really take any sane person to realize that that is a completely different thing to a homosexual relationship, isn't it? And so contextually, you can look at these verses and you might draw the conclusion that homosexuality is immoral because of these verses. But for me, I tend to more side on the fact that actually this is not really dealing with what we know homosexuality as in our culture. Certainly, the gay community do not consider gang rape okay. Of course they don't. So we have to look elsewhere, which takes us to Leviticus. There's a couple of passages, Leviticus 18, 22, and a little bit later, Leviticus 20, 13. The first passage, they both say the very, very similar thing. So I'll just read Leviticus 18. It says, "Do not have sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman. This is detestable. Do not have sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman. This is detestable." These are strong words, aren't they? But this is clearly words about homosexual practice. One understanding of these, or a conclusion that people have come to concerning the Leviticus passages, is that these laws are no longer relevant, as they are an indication of cultural values, not God's law. There's an argument that we don't follow other Levitical laws, so why do we need to follow these ones? And to some extent, that's a fair argument. But I always think we're on very shaky ground the moment we say that actually this part of the Bible, because it's incredibly difficult, we're going to assume is not relevant for us right now. I'm not comfortable with leaving parts of the Word of God out just because I find them really hard to understand. And I don't think we should. You see, these specific words about homosexuality that I've just read, they are not isolated. They are right in the middle of a whole host of different sexual sin that is being talked about in terms of who and how you are and who you should not be having sex with. There is mentions of not having sex with your mother, with your sisters, with your aunt, with your mother-in-law, with your brothers. There is clearly, the list is huge. And then in the middle of this list is this one that do not have sexual intercourse with a man, if you're a man. For me, the bigger picture here of the Levitical law was God writing to a community of people that are in the desert, trying to work out how they live together in this, you know, pretty barren place, knowing that God wants the best for people, that he is a good God and knows what is best for the community. And so there's these laws which they are encouraged to follow. So even laws which may seem quite odd in Leviticus to us, for me, do begin to make sense when you read them in the context of a community of people living in a desert. For example, there's a whole chapter about mildew. But you see, the risk of infection spreading and disease spreading in the desert was extremely high. So all the different laws that they had concerning mildew was actually because they were living closely in community, do what you can to stop these things from spreading. You see, essentially, God is good and God is loving. He wants the best for people and he knows what the best is. And I don't pretend to understand all the Levitical laws. But I don't think we can just disregard it because it's saying something which is difficult to hear. And again, I refer back to all of this is said from the backdrop of we've got to love people. These are not easy words to hear if you are orientated homosexually. And you know, my heart actually goes out to gay people because this is difficult stuff to hear. And so we then come into the New Testament. And the Romans 1, 18 to 32 is probably the most comprehensive words about homosexuality in the Bible. It also mentions lesbianism as well. And I might just read a couple of verses from here. So Romans 1, I'm just going to read 26 and 27. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. I should have read a bit earlier on because it said, even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. Three things to say out of these verses just from Romans. This whole section actually is talking about the wrath of God. And the gay lobby, the sort of the Christian gay lobby, who their understanding of these particular verses is that they claimed that this passage is irrelevant on the ground that its purpose is neither to teach sexual ethics nor to expose vice, but rather to portray the outworking of God's wrath. You see, the problem for me is that if this is an outworking of God's wrath, if the consequence of God's wrath, then it must be displeasing to him. Some have argued that these particular verses in Romans are not talking about homosexuality. They're talking about a man having sex with a boy. But again, there's really no hint of that in the text as it's read. And then thirdly, there is the argument about what is natural. I'm not going to go massively into the debate about nurture and nature. But I think there's, you know, a reasonable argument, really. Many homosexuals would say that it's natural to them, the way that they feel for other people, that it's part of who they are. It's natural. From looking into this verse, there's actually a lot of contemporary evidence to suggest that the terms that are used here when this letter to the Romans, where it says natural and unnatural, was actually just a way of distinguishing between heterosexual and homosexual behavior. And as hard as this is for me, there's a natural order to things from the beginning of creation. And it's not really about what is natural to us. It's about what is natural for God. And that's hard, I know. But I believe that is what the word is saying to us. I believe that is what God intends. And then we come to a last couple of passages, one in Corinthians and one in Timothy. I might just look one of them up. Let's look the Corinthians one up. These are tough words. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor the slanderers, nor the swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Just notice all the other things in that list, other than what we're talking about tonight. You see, practicing homosexuality is not a greater sin than anything else. Let's not pour greater judgment on it, because that is not our place. Our place is to love. Some have tried to translate. There's a big spider. I'm not afraid of spiders, I just don't want it climbing up my leg. Some have tried to argue that the word that is translated in both the Corinthians and the Timothy passage, where it's translated as practicing homosexuality, some have said that this is a wrong translation, that it actually means male prostitute, which again would be a very different thing. But the actual Greek word that is translated here to mean homosexual practice is the word arsenkoite, which is, this is the only place it is in the whole Bible in these two verses. But it refers to the passages in Leviticus that we talked about earlier. The word arson means male, and koite means bed or to lie. And most contemporary scholars think the translation of homosexual practice fits with what that word means. So we've looked at a lot of verses there, and he's coming towards me. He's enjoying the sermon, so that's good. Don't remember him more than what I'm saying, all right? I know he's a bit more entertaining than me, but he's got more legs than I have. I don't know what that's got to do with anything. Okay, we've looked at these verses, and some people seem to think that the old law is not relevant. Jesus said that He didn't actually come to abolish the law. Paul said, in the way in which we love, we are fulfilling the law. And I'll be honest with you, I can't grasp how difficult it must be to hear these words from the perspective of somebody who is gay. I can't understand how hard that is. I understand other passages of scripture which are talking directly about my situation, which are hard. But I appreciate that these words, for me, I probably can't grasp the full intensity and difficultness of them for people who are gay. But that doesn't stop me from believing that God knows what is best. His word and his design is not wrong. And so whatever our opinion from the things that I've said and the passages that we've read, the one area of the Bible which is so clear is on the issue of marriage. Right from the beginning of creation in Genesis 2:18, we read the words, "It is not good for man to be alone." Amen, men. And so we read again in Genesis 2 that God created us as social beings who have been given a capacity to love and to be loved just as God himself has. And so God, we read, made woman. And we read in Genesis 2, it says that she was suitable for him. And that sexually they became one flesh. A bit later on, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus himself says the very same thing that it says in Genesis. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. You see, heterosexual intercourse in marriage is more than just a union. It is a reunion. It is a union of two persons who originally were one. Then they were separated. And now in the sexual encounter of marriage, they become one again. And Jesus goes on even further. Having said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. He then goes on to say, what God has joined together, let no one separate. You see, for me, there is a clear narrative of heterosexuality in God's plan right the way through the Bible. Jesus even described his relationship with the church as one of a marriage between a man and a woman, the church being described as the bride and Jesus as the groom. Please hear me. I hope you hear me. There is no homophobia in the kingdom of God. But there is a standard which we all have to live with. And it's God's standard. It's what God wants for us, the best for us. And that's why Jesus came and died on a cross for us, because he knows we're going to mess it up sometimes. And we're no more perfect than anybody else. I want to end with something which I found really moving. There's a guy called Sam Albury, who is the associate pastor at an Anglican church, St. Mary's Church, in Maidenhead. Sam is an openly gay man in the associate pastorship of this church. And this was a article I came across that he has written, and I'm just going to read, I've picked a few bits out of it because it's a bit long to read all of it, but I recommend typing this guy into Google, Sam Albury, and looking at some of his videos and looking at some of the things that he has written. But let me just read you this extract of this article to finish. We were having lunch together and I was praying like mad. My friend had been in a committed same-sex relationship for about 15 years. He was interested in Jesus, attracted to his teaching and message, but he wanted to know how becoming a Christian would affect his gay lifestyle. I had explained as carefully and as graciously as I could that Jesus upheld and expanded the wider biblical stance on sexuality, that the only context for sexual activity is heterosexual marriage. Following Jesus would mean seeking to live under his word in this area as in any other. He had been quiet for a moment, and then looked me in the eye and asked the billion-dollar question. What could possibly be worth giving up my partner for? I wanted him to know that following Jesus is more than worth it, even with all it entails for gay people. And I also wanted to tell him that I had come to know this not just from studying the Bible and listening to others, but from my own experience. Homosexuality is an issue I have grappled with my entire Christian life. It took me a long time to admit it to myself, longer to admit it to others, and even longer to see something of God's good purposes through it all. There have been all sorts of ups and downs, but this battle is not devoid of blessings. As Paul discovered with his own unyielding thorn in the flesh, struggling with sexuality has been an opportunity to experience more of God's grace rather than less. But over the last couple of years, I have felt increasingly concerned that when it comes to our gay friends and family members, many of us Bible-believing Christians are losing confidence in the gospel. We are not always convinced it really is good news for gay people. We are not always sure we can really expect them to live by what the Bible says. As my mind raced at lunchtime, God gave me a verse to share with my friend. It demonstrates precisely why following Jesus is worth it in this lifetime, and even when we have to give up things we could never imagine living without. And this is the words from Mark 10:28. Peter said to Jesus, "We have left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied. "No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mothers or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this age to come." Following Jesus involves leaving things behind and giving things up. For gay people, it involves leaving behind a gay lifestyle. He goes on to say, the Bible is consistent in prohibiting homosexual practice. It is simply not possible to argue for gay relationships from the Bible. Attempts by some church leaders to do so inevitably involve twisting some texts and ignoring others. God's word is, in fact, clear. The Bible consistently prohibits any sexual activity outside of marriage. As someone who experiences homosexual feelings, this is not always an easy word to hear. It has sometimes been very painful to come to terms with what the Bible says. There have been times of acute temptation and longing, times when I have been in love. And yet scripture shows that these longings distort what God has created me for. And finally, he says, however much we have to leave behind, we are never left out of pocket. Whatever we give up, Jesus replaces in godly kind and greater measure. No one who leaves will fail to receive. And the returns are extraordinary, 100-fold. What we give up for Jesus does not compare to what he gives back. If the costs are great, the rewards are even greater, even in this life. For me, these include a wonderful depth of friendship God has given me with many brothers and sisters, the opportunities of singleness, the privilege of a wide-ranging ministry, and the community of a wonderful church family. But greater than all of these things is the opportunity that any complex and difficult situation presents us with, to learn the all-sufficiency of Christ, learning that fullness of life and joy is in him and his service and nowhere else. And so